afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as we usually are, for you to call in if you would like with your questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and we can talk about them here. If you have differences of opinion from me, feel free to call and say what those are and why, and we can talk about that too. I just want to announce before I go to the phone lines, I should give the phone number. We only have one line open right now, but if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to get in, there's one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. The announcement I want to make is that I am in the Portland, Oregon area now for the weekend, and I'll be speaking here all weekend. Tonight in McMinnville, Oregon, tomorrow night in Camas, Washington, and Sunday morning in Portland at a church. So information about those meetings can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find it at the link that says announcements. Now, tonight I'm speaking about the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels. And, of course, I'm going to be finding fault with them. But if you have seen the movie or read the book or talked to people who saw it or read the book, I mean, let's face it, over 60 million people have read the book or at least bought it. So it's clearly, you probably know somebody who has. You may want to be informed about it. It's a pretty potent attack on Christianity. However, of course, like all attacks on Christianity, it's fallacious. Now, you know, a lot of what it attacks is the Roman Catholic superstitions and doctrines and so forth. And, of course, you can attack something that's superstition without being fallacious, but you can't attack truth without being fallacious. And yet many people don't know where the flaws are in the claims that the Da Vinci Code makes. So I'm going to be talking about that tonight. That meeting is at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And if you want to come, that's at 7 o'clock tonight. I'd be glad to see you there. Tomorrow night, Camas, Washington. Sunday morning at the Aletha Church in Portland. Information, as I said, can be found at our website. That's where I'd recommend you go to get more details. Let's talk to Jose in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. A couple of days ago, there was a question about whether the thief on the cross was in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant or the New Covenant.
Right.
And I had a couple of a question regarding with two references in Hebrews regarding the Old Covenant and the passing of it. And I think you said that he would have been in the New Covenant because Jesus had instituted the New Covenant and his blood on the Passover meal.
Seems like it to me.
I'm sorry?
It seems like it to me. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, the reference in Hebrews that a will is not in effect until the one who made it has died. How does that fit in? And also in Hebrews 8, where it is talking about the Old Covenant and saying what is becoming obsolete is ready to fade away. Because in one sense, if the Old Covenant, if the New Testament, the New Covenant is not in effect until Jesus died, then at the Last Supper, that wouldn't have happened yet. And then, on the other hand, it would have been where the writer of Hebrews was past the cross when he makes that statement that is it is becoming obsolete and is ready to fade away as though it were still in effect.
Yeah, well, I may need to stand corrected about the first scripture because it does, you're right. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says that a covenant, a new covenant, or any covenant, would not be affected until the death of the testator. And so it may well be that the writer of Hebrews would be saying that even though Jesus instituted the new covenant with his disciples in the sense formally in the upper room, that it wasn't really ratified until he died. So, I mean, that would make sense, in which case the thief on the cross would be, I guess, still under the old covenant. Which, as I said at the time we talked about it, it wouldn't matter to me anyway, because his salvation is still, regardless which covenant it's in, his salvation was based on faith. As far as the writer of Hebrews saying that the old covenant was about to vanish away, I believe that he meant by that that it was, you know, all the visible signs and practices of it were about to disappear. Because in that verse, Hebrews 8:13, where he says, you know, where there's a new covenant, it makes the first one obsolete. And then he says, and now that which is obsolete is about ready to vanish away. So I think he acknowledges that the new covenant has come. And although the writer of Hebrews was writing before the end of Jerusalem, before the end of the temple, he was saying that the temple was now obsolete because a new covenant had replaced it, and that obsolete temple was about to be destroyed.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. He does say that what is obsolete. Yeah, so, all right, that clears it up. I was just curious as to how you wanted to handle the verses about him dying.
So. Right, yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. I guess, in a sense, even though Jesus instituted the covenant with his disciples, it wasn't, we might say, ratified until the blood was shed. So that would make sense. Of course, that was all within a few hours of each other. I mean, it was we might see the whole thing as one process, but the thief on the cross came in the middle of that process. So which part of it he belonged to is maybe disputable. But I'd be willing to stand corrected on that and say, okay, let's put him under the old covenant.
Well, I never thought I'd be able to chalk one up like that. Thanks.
Hey, well, you can do that anytime you want.
All right, great talk to you, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Jose, God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I was wondering if you could just talk a little bit about covenant theology. Maybe just give me a quick overview and then maybe its strong points and maybe some weak points. It's probably a big subject, but...
Well, covenant theology, to tell you the truth, my theology in many points is covenant theology, though I don't know that it is in all points, because covenant theology is usually identified with Reformed theology and Calvinism and so forth, but also with non-dispensational theology. So, I mean, covenant theology is one of those things where, like Reformed theology, it has a lot of aspects to it, and some of them I understand, and some of them I might not properly understand because I've never really studied it as a category. My own theology has become closer to what I understand to be covenant theology over the years, not by becoming familiar with covenant theology, but by just my own studies in the Bible. The only context I've really heard covenant theology discussed was in usually in contrast to dispensationalism. Because dispensationalism holds that there have been or will have been by the end of all time seven separate dispensations, each of them having its own covenant that God makes with people, that he made a covenant with Adam and Eve when he created them, and he made a different covenant after they fell, and then he made a different covenant after the flood and so forth. And so dispensationalism teaches that each dispensation begins with a separate covenant. Now, covenant theology disputes that and says, no, there's only one covenant of grace that has always been legitimate. That, you know, from the moment God created man till all eternity, there's only one covenant. There's not seven different covenants or whatever. Now, of course, there are multiple covenants in one sense, because it says the Bible says God made a covenant with Noah, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and God made a covenant at Mount Sinai and so forth. So on that, the dispensations sound like they've got a point. You know, there are these different covenants. But where a dispensationalism in its original form has changed a lot over the years, there's now progressive dispensationalism and so forth. But in the old days, dispensationalism actually taught that each of these covenants was a separate means of salvation. That is, if you lived in one dispensation, the means of salvation was defined by the covenant God had made at that time. And if you lived in a different dispensation, the means of salvation was something else defined by a different covenant. And I think that's where it would come into strong contrast with covenant theology. If there remains among dispensationalists at all today this idea that there were seven different ways that people were saved. For example, many people think that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law, but that when Jesus came, people are now saved by grace. What covenant theology would say, well, no, people never were saved by keeping the law. Paul even says that, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But rather, people have always been saved by grace. Now, whatever other covenants may have been mentioned, may have been, we might say, amendments, sort of like amendments to the Constitution. We have one Constitution that's never been changed since it was originally ratified by the founders, but there have been amendments made to it. And so that might be how some of the individual things that are called covenants could be viewed as amendments or definition, you know, more detailed definition of aspects of the covenant or whatever. Now, covenant theologians, in addition to saying there's only one covenant for all time, the covenant of grace, rather than a multitude of different independent covenants, covenant theology also, and I'm not sure this is really, this is where I'm not sure that I understand the label covenant theology that well. It seems to me that covenant theologians also lay stress on the covenant relationship of the covenant family. That is, if you are a true Christian yourself and are in the covenant, well, then you have a covenant household, and your children are also in the covenant, and this would become a basis for infant baptism, because they say, well, you know, as Israel was in the covenant, their children were circumcised, to be, even before they were personally able to be believers or whatever, they were, as infants, they were circumcised and included in the covenant because they're part of covenant families. And so this becomes a basis also for infant baptism. And I, insofar as that might be regarded as an essential part of covenant theology, that would be where I would diverge. I would not hold to that view.
All right. That makes sense, and that kind of goes along with what I thought I heard about it. So, thanks.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I don't think any covenant theologian would want me to be the one representing his views, just like probably dispensationalists wouldn't want me to be the one representing theirs. However, I would be more qualified to represent the dispensational view because I was a dispensational teacher for many years at one
right.
time in my life. But as far as covenant theology goes, I've never really been a Calvinist. I've never been a Reformed theologian. And therefore, I'm trying to do my best to represent what I think I've heard or read that they say about these things. But I'm, I'm not their spokesman.
So as far as systems of belief or whatever, there's dispensationalism on one side and then covenant theology on the opposite, right?
There is that polarization between the two, yeah.
All right. And then are there any other mainstream systems of belief in there, or are those really the two big ones that we have right now? Or?
Well, in addition to that, you've got, the classic movements of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and Thomas Christianity and Coptic Christianity and stuff. And I don't really know where all of those stand on some of those issues.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of those forms, a lot of those theological systems are very complex and very unfamiliar to those of us in the West. And
I
really couldn't tell you where they stand on those issues. It's my guess would be, though, and this is an educated guess, but it's still a guess. My guess is that all those ancient forms of Christianity would probably have a covenantal theology similar to that of Reformed theology, because they all practiced infant baptism, and that strikes me as being justified by a reform by a covenantal theological viewpoint.
So traditionally, as far as you know, the church has leaned more towards covenantal theology.
Historically, yeah. I think covenant theology, if I understand what that term means correctly,
okay.
would be more reflective of what most of the branches of the Christian church have held to through most of history. Yeah.
Okay, that answers my question. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ben. So I don't know more about that.
No, it's okay.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to my friend Jim from Kennewick, Washington. Jim, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to visit
Hi.
With you. I have a question today about Luke 11:13, and if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? My question concerns the application of Jesus' statement to those who heard it in that particular time context, before the ascension, before Pentecost, before his death and resurrection, and in what sense they could have enjoyed the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time, or if it was a statement to be fulfilled shortly in the future. And I was wondering if you could answer that question with a background, Psalm 51, 10 and 11, where David says,
Take not your spirit from me. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, as far as the statement of Jesus, that is difficult, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 39, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it says Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him should receive. But then it says that that hadn't happened yet because he wasn't glorified. So I have a feeling that the teaching of Jesus in this particular case is teaching them about something that is coming up, you know, after Pentecost, probably. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not entirely impossible that he could have meant that they, even now on their current mission, could ask for the Holy Spirit and receive him. But that would not be the same. It would not be the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit as we know him since Pentecost, because, again, the Holy Spirit was not given in that sense to be an abiding presence in the believer's life until Jesus died and rose again. But before that time, people did have the Holy Spirit come to them, but I don't think the Holy Spirit resided in them in a permanent sense. Now, David, when he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51:10, he may be thinking in terms of his kingly anointing. Remember that when Saul was anointed king, the Spirit came upon him. And when Saul was rejected and David was anointed king, it says the Spirit of God came on David and left Saul, and an evil spirit came on Saul. And so Saul, because of his rebellion against God, had the Holy Spirit leave him. That is to say, God rejected him from being king and withdrew the anointing that he had put upon him, which was his qualification to be king, and sent an evil spirit in his place. And David might be thinking, well, now I've sinned, because, of course, you know, Jim, but some of our listeners may not. David wrote that psalm because he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was writing that psalm as an act of repentance. And when he says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," he might have been thinking, you know, Saul rebelled against you, and you took your Holy Spirit from him and gave the Holy Spirit to me. Now I've rebelled, or now I've done wrong. I hope you won't do the same thing to me you did to Saul. And, you know, hope you won't take your Spirit from me and put your Spirit on someone else. That is, hope you won't anoint somebody else to be king instead of me. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament, and David was one of those too, had the Holy Spirit come upon them. So did the judges. At least Samson did. Some of them did. And Moses and the 70 elders of Israel had the Spirit come upon them. So in the Old Testament, there were people who had the Holy Spirit come upon them. But in my understanding, the Holy Spirit did not abide in them in the sense that he abides in the body of Christ and in the individual believer since Pentecost. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going to send you another comforter who will abide with you forever." And that, I think, was to reflect a change in administration from what had been before. The Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet, but wouldn't abide on him forever. The Holy Spirit would come and, you know, inspire him, and he'd speak by the Spirit. But I think that in between times like that, the prophet had to just struggle on like any other Jew without the Holy Spirit.
I'm still dealing with a stream of thought that considers that there has been at least one and maybe a number of essential changes in the nature of the Holy Spirit through time.
Right, and you're dealing with a pastor who thinks that, right.
That's correct. And
yeah.
And he maintains that that notably there are a few instances in the Old Testament where the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God is referred to as the Holy Spirit. However, I find numbers of instances in the New Testament where the works of the Spirit in the New Testament are referred to as having been done by the Holy Spirit, and likewise where when the Spirit in the Old Testament speaks, in the New Testament it specifically says the Holy Spirit said. And I was wondering, perhaps in refutation of this idea, if we could understand how and when in the Jewish mind of the time of Christ, or maybe shortly before, the term Holy Spirit began to be employed. I noticed that when John the Baptist speaks of the Holy Spirit and Jesus also, they don't seem to couch that term in any kind of explanatory language. They speak of him as though the term was already in common usage and everybody understood that referred to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And I don't know.
Let me see if I understand what your pastor's doing. He is saying that the Holy Spirit has gone through several essential changes throughout history, different modes, right?
Correct.
And that the term Holy Spirit only refers to what? The most recent? Is that what he's saying? That the Holy Spirit only applies to since Pentecost?
Well, you know, if you go take a concordance and look through the instances of the use of Spirit in the Old Testament, you'll find that I'll use his inflection, a vocal inflection, too, to indicate his meaning. He says, you'll see that it's not so much the Holy Spirit, it's just the Spirit. As though there's some distinction, and
that's silly. I mean, that's so silly. I mean, it may be true that you find lots of references to the Spirit without the modifier "holy," but it's not as if it's absent. I mean, in Isaiah, is it 63? I think it says that the people of Israel vexed God's Holy Spirit.
Right, and David also refers to him as the Holy Spirit, and
yeah.
He says, well, that would be more correctly translated as the Spirit of Holiness. And I'm thinking, well, in English, Spirit of Holiness and Holy Spirit may appear to be distinct from one another, but I think in most linguistic systems they would be identical.
That's right.
Spirit of
Holiness. Yeah, Spirit of Holiness is simply a Hebraism that means Holy Spirit. I mean, there's lots of phrases like that in Hebrew. That's how they worded that kind of thing. Yeah, you know, when Paul... In Acts chapter 28, was rebuking the Jews who were rejecting his message. In Acts 28:25, he said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Then he quotes Isaiah. And he says that was
like
the whole...
Stephen said, in chapter 7 said, your fathers always resisted the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. So, I mean, in other words, for him to say, well, the Holy Spirit's not always called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament... Well, so what? He's not always called that in the New Testament either. He's sometimes called the Spirit of Holiness, sometimes the Spirit of Truth.
Spirit of Christ.
Spirit of Christ. I mean, there's a lot of names, but we're not talking about different spirits each time. These are just synonyms.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in Romans 8, in the space of two consecutive verses, Paul refers to him as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So there's these different terms, but so what?
Yeah.
I mean... to make an issue out of that requires, and this is what I would point out to him, to make that particular point requires that he be entirely dependent on the opinions of Witness Lee.
Mm-hmm.
Because no one would think those differences to be significant unless they assumed that the person who told them they're significant had authority, something like the Bible itself. Because... any reasonable person reading the Bible, and I think the Bible was written for reasonable people, would never reach the conclusion that there's a difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Holiness or, you know, some of these other terms that are used for the Spirit. So he's, you know, I would point out to him that the very fact that this issue comes up in discussion is evidence of his dependency on a man, Witness Lee, for his views, because no one would consider these things to be an issue. And no one would give any credit to these suppositions that he's giving unless there was already a de facto reverence for Witness Lee and his alleged authority.
Right. I mean, it's difficult even to take these kinds of things seriously.
It is.
Okay, well, you've been helpful, Steve. I thank you again, and we'll talk to you again sometime.
All right, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Richard from West Lynn, Oregon. I'm in Oregon myself. I'm speaking in Oregon this weekend in Portland, in Camas, Washington, and in McMinnville, Oregon. And if you are interested, if you live in the area and want to come to one of these meetings, tonight I'm in McMinnville, tomorrow night in Camas, Washington, and Sunday morning in Portland. You can get information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link. You'll find the information about where I'll be speaking. Richard, thanks for waiting. Good to hear from you.
Yes, Steve. In Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now, is that is Paul saying that he was called before the creation of the earth? Or the
heaven? I think so.
Pardon
well,
me?
Well, at least before his own birth.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't think he mentions before the creation of the earth, but it does mean that before he was born, God had a plan for him to be a witness for Christ. Just like Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah chapter 1. God says, before you were in the womb, I knew you and called you to be a prophet. So there are individuals that God, he's got a call on their life even before they're born.
So could that be then an argument for limited atonement?
I'm trying to see how it would be. To say that God called him to the ministry is not necessarily bringing the issue of the atonement into it, except that, of course, Paul has to pass through the point of being atoned in order to be in the ministry. But it could easily be said that God has selected Paul and Jeremiah and certain other men for special callings without saying that that there is not. You would not in that statement have to be saying that there's no general call to all people to be saved. In other words, the call to all people to be saved would be affirmed in Scripture. I mean, in Old and New Testament, I think, in many passages. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, God said in Isaiah. And of course, the New Testament, Jesus said, "Whoever come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." There's a general call to everybody to be saved. But there's a particular calling on some people to certain unusual ministries. Paul certainly was not your average Christian guy. I mean, his vocation was not the average Christian vocation. He was especially called to be an apostle. Jeremiah was unique in his generation. So what I would be more inclined to see this as is merely an affirmation that when God wants to, he can put a special calling on an individual before they're ever born and call them into a special ministry. But it would not necessarily have any impact on whether all other people who aren't called to such special ministries are nonetheless called to be saved or not.
Well, some people believe that there are the elect and then nobody else can be saved unless you're elect.
I know there's people who believe that, and I don't agree with that. There's a sense in which that's true, but they misunderstand election. God has elected Christ. That's what the Bible says. Christ is the elect one. And anyone who wants to be saved has to be in him, has to be in Christ. So in a sense, only the elect are saved. But that doesn't mean that God elected some people to be in Christ and others he elected to not be in Christ. That's how Calvinists have understood it. As the Bible teaches it, as I understand the Bible to teach it, Christ is the one who's elect, and we do decide whether we will abide in Christ or not. We decide whether we will reject Christ or submit to him and
right.
surrender to him.
Right.
So the ball is in our court. If we do submit to him and we do put our faith in him and we are in him, well, we are elect in him because he is elect. It's to me, it's parallel to the Old Testament Jews in Israel. Israel was the elect nation. As a corporate entity, Israel was elect. But an individual Jew could be cut off from Israel for his apostasy, or a Gentile could be brought into Israel if he wanted to get circumcised and so forth. In other words, in saying that Israel was elect, it only means that God elected the whole body of Israel. He didn't elect necessarily who would be in that body. That is, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to let this person be in and this person has to be out. Individuals made their own choices about that. But if you were in Israel, you were elect in Israel. And the New Testament in Ephesians 1:5 says that we are elect in Christ. So Christ is the corporate entity, just as in the Old Testament Israel was. See, Israel was a type of Christ, and Christ is the antitype. Christ is what Israel was anticipating. And both Christ and Israel are corporate entities that contain many people. Mm-hmm. So Christ is the elect one, and all who are in him are elect in him. Israel was the elect nation, the elect one, the servant of God, and whoever was in him was elect in him. But the decision to be in him or not would be essentially up to the individual. I'm not saying that God has nothing to do with bringing people to Christ. Far from it. No one can come to Christ unless God draws them. But I believe God draws some people, and they reject the drawing. Just like our previous caller was mentioning, Stephen said to the Jews of his day, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit must have been drawing them, but they were resisting, and apparently successfully. So Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And I believe that all men, God wants to draw all men to himself and attempts to do so, but men can resist.
Right. Okay, well, that clears it up for me. And thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question about, kind of a stewardship issue. you see many scriptures that would seem to indicate that, that we don't necessarily lay up, like to lay up would be equivalent of like, you know, building up a big retirement. And so the parable of the rich man who saved everything up demonstrates, I think, that we shouldn't necessarily do that. And other scriptures such as the Israelites not being allowed to gather more manna than they needed for the day.
Uh-huh.
And that being referenced again in the New Testament and as a...
Give us this day our daily bread.
Right, give us day our daily bread. That could mean the word as well, but I would think maybe it means both.
I think it primarily means bread, yeah.
Okay, right, and I agree with that. But then some Christians would probably say, well, no, you're being irresponsible and you have to, you know, store up. And they would probably, actually, I hadn't really heard anybody say this. I just was thinking about this. What about, and I have maybe an answer for it, what about Joseph? You know, he stored up. And what about the ant? Go to the ant sluggard.
Yep.
And
they
stored up. But in both those cases, I think they stored up for others. Would that be the difference, maybe? I'm not sure.
Well, that would be one difference, at least, because in the case of Joseph storing up the grain for 7 years, for the 7 years famine, and the case of the ant storing up in the summertime for the lean months of the winter, in both cases, these were wise, are treated as wise individuals who saw danger coming, and they made provision that would help themselves and their whole community. They weren't just doing something for themselves alone.
Right.
And therefore, their labor was equally for their neighbors and for their relatives and for even for their enemies who were going to survive because of it. Joseph and the ant, in storing up goods, were acting as agents of a community, acting on behalf of a community for the benefit of the community. And that's a good thing to do. I think. Now, that's exactly what our stewardship should be like. If we understand we're part of a Christian community that spans the whole world, and to a lesser extent, just a human community on spaceship Earth, you know, and there are needy people there. And our labors, we should see our labors as being for the benefit of others, you know, as well as for ourselves. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, when he's telling the Corinthians, who are Greek Christians, that they should take up a collection for the Jewish Christians at the other part of the Mediterranean world, whom they would never even meet. But he said, that, you know, your abundance can meet their need at this time, and their abundance someday can meet yours. And he said, so it would be like it reads in Exodus. He quotes from Exodus 16
right.
about the manna. He says that he that gathered much had no extra, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's what Paul says is the ideal, at least in the Christian community, that if someone is making more money than the average, well, that's so that someone who makes less money than the average can be helped. This
right.
is presuming, of course, that everybody's making as much as they're doing as much as they can and doing as much as they should. You know, if a person is just loafing and saying, well, there's some rich people out there, they should be supporting me, well, that's ridiculous. Everyone should be gathering as much manna as they can. Because if they gather more than they need, they help somebody else who can't. That's just the Christian attitude toward our resources. Now, as far as storing up and retirement stuff, you mentioned the the guy who said, you know, God said, you fool, this day your life, your soul is required of you, and then who shall those things be that you've laid up for? That man in the parable that Jesus told, I think is at Luke 12, I believe, that man was a man whose fields produced a lot of grain. And he said, you know, I've got more grain than I can even store. What can I do? He actually asked the question, what shall I do? Well, there's really a good answer for that. You've got more income than you know what to do with. Well, there's kind of an easy answer for that. There are people out there who have less than they need. You've got more than you know what to do with. How about share some of that with them? Your crops have been abundant.
Right.
But instead, the guy says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Then I can store more. You know, my problem is it's a nice problem to have. I'm just too wealthy. My problem is I don't have enough piggy banks to put all the money in. So I'll just get some bigger piggy banks. Well, Jesus said, then he said, I'll take my ease and say, soul, you've laid up much goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, the man was thinking about no one but himself. And God had blessed his fields with abundance. And the man, if he was thinking like a godly man, would have thought, wow, there's a lot of people out there whose fields are not so productive as mine. Maybe I can help them out.
Right.
And so this is not strictly speaking against laying up on earth. But it is speaking against laying up for yourself treasures on earth.
Right.
And, of course, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. When Joseph and the aunt laid up treasures, it was not just for themselves. And a man who's putting aside something for retirement might be doing a good thing for a number of reasons. One, he's not just helping himself. Now, I say this as a person who has nothing laid up for retirement. I don't have any retirement. But I'm just trying to give some kind of reasoning behind those who do, which would be justifiable. A man who does not lay up for his own retirement might become dependent on his children or on society and the taxpayers in general. So that, I'm sorry, I accidentally bumped a button and hung up on you. I didn't mean to do that. You can call back if you want to, or else I'll just finish talking to you. But my mistake, I'm sorry to hit that button. A man who doesn't lay up retirement for himself will very possibly end up being a burden on society or on his children or something like that, so that by laying up treasures, in a sense, to take care of himself, he may well be doing his children a favor, just as if he was laying up money for them or society a favor. If there's, if there's not going to be enough Social Security for another generation, well, then I don't want my children to have to pay extra Social Security. If I could take care of myself and not need that, it would seem to be, justifiable, as long as I'm not thinking just of myself. Now, anything that's done out of fear and insecurity is not right, because fear and insecurity are not attitudes that Christians are supposed to have. We're supposed to trust God. But while trusting God doesn't mean we sit around on our hands and do nothing. Trusting God means we do whatever we think he wants us to do, and we leave the consequences with him. So he may indeed say, well, listen, you should store up a little bit so that your kids don't have to support you. Now, I'm not saying God would say that, because God might want your kids to support you. Who knows? I don't know. I'm just saying that you can't make a blanket rule that is always wrong for a person to lay up some money for his future. After all, a person who does so might be intending to continue supporting the church and missionaries and everything else into his old age and his retirement years. My grandmother and grandfather, my grandfather never wanted to retire. He kept, after he got forced into retirement from the Postal Service at age 65, I think it was, he kept getting other jobs because he just wanted to keep working. Not because he needed the money, he just wanted to stay productive, and he died working in his 80s. But his widow, my grandmother, ended up having all that he had earned. She had been a stay-at-home wife and mom, and so she had a lot of resources. And this would be what we'd call retirement years. But she spent those resources to a very large degree, besides what she spent on just staying alive, on ministries. She supported about, I think, 7 or 10 different Christian radio ministries. I'm sure she tithes to her church. She was very generous. And so, I mean, just the fact that someone's retired and has laid up something that they're living on doesn't mean that they're not going to be generous. But the man in the parable was not generous. The man was just looking out for himself and said, hey, I'm going to have a lot of money stored up for several years. I can just eat, drink, and be merry. He wasn't thinking about stewardship. He wasn't thinking about what God might want him to do with that money. So I think, Brad, you're back online. I hope you're there, Brad?
Yeah, now I'm back.
Yeah, sorry about that accidental disconnect.
That's okay. I kind of had a follow-up, and I thought maybe you just have an opinion. I have an opinion on it. It's just I have a mortgage, and whether or not Christians should go into a mortgage island is not the issue. The fact is, I have a mortgage, and so I could either take any money over and above what I pay my mortgage and do what, you know, give to the kingdom, or I could say, you know what,
so you pay it off.
Pay it off, and then in the future I'll have a better position to help the kingdom. But in my way of thinking is that it's more of more living by faith to just use what I have for the kingdom now and say, well, in the future, you know, God will do what he wants to do. What would you think about that?
My approach would be like yours. I think there's some good Christian counselors about stewardship, like the Crown Financial Ministries, that might suggest that you could continue giving, you know, some, but should still pay off your mortgage as soon as you can. I don't know that I would disagree with them. My position would be this. You should do whatever you believe God is putting on your heart to do. It's his money.
Right.
And he might want you to pay that mortgage off because he may know that that's going to be the thing that's going to, in circumstances that we cannot foresee, that's going to be the thing you're going to be glad you did. On the other hand, if you're like me, I don't have any, I'm not paying off a mortgage at all. I don't have a mortgage, but I'll be paying rent the rest of my life in all likelihood. But, you know, I trust God month by month, and I don't have anything to save up. I don't have anything, you know, I'm not accumulating anything. But on the other hand, if I am doing what God wants me to be doing, and that's always the question. The question is not, what is the rule here? Because there isn't a rule except be a good steward, and that's being a good steward is a very complex thing. The one thing that is a rule is I need to be doing what God wants me to be doing, and then he'll take care of me. In other words, if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, whatever that means in my own particular calling, then all these things will be added to me. That means I'll never be financially insecure. Now, that's what I've done for the past 40 years, and it's proven to be true. You know, I mean, I've almost never had any guaranteed income, but I've lived debt-free. I've, you know, raised 5 kids to maturity. I'm still debt-free. You know, I mean, God takes care of me month by month, but I have no savings. There's nothing there. So, I mean, I just live month by month, and God has proven faithful, and I've had no visible means of support. Now, it's okay if you do have visible means of support. That's different calling. But I guess what I'd say is I would feel secure making the decision you're talking about. You know, I'm going to give the extra money I have now to the kingdom of God now because there are needs now. And I'll trust that God will help me pay off my mortgage in the future. But that's what I would do. But that's not necessarily what God's telling you to do. I mean, that's each person has to be moved by his own, you know, convictions about what would please God in his own case.
Right. And that's what I thought. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Oh, sure, Brad. God All bless right. you, man.
You too. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. You know, I don't mention money here on the air very often, but I was thinking about money today because this is May 1st, and we pay our radio bills on the first day of the month. This show has been on the air daily for 12 years, just about now, and we pay month by month. And this is the first, there's only been one time in 12 years that the first of the month came and we did not have enough money to pay the bills for the coming month. That was 8 years ago. And interestingly enough, those of you who know my story, I had a wife who left me and the kids 8 years ago. And it was when she left, I went off the air that same day for a year. I took the program off the air for a year and then I came back on later. But the interesting thing is that though none of our listeners knew about the circumstance of her leaving, that month, before I went off the air, was the first month in years in all the years we've been on the air, that we did not get enough money to pay for a new month. I mean, God knew I was going to be going off the air, and so he didn't provide for it. Later, we went back on the air. We've been back on the air for whatever it's been, 7 years or something like that. And we've never missed a payment. And, you know, I don't talk about money much here on the air. I just wanted to say that today, I noticed this is the first day in 8 years that the first of the month came, and we do not have what it takes to pay all the bills. Now, all that really means is that doesn't mean I'm going to beg for money, because I don't do that. I don't even care. It just means we have to take one of the stations off the air. And unfortunately, unless when I get home there's enough money to cover things, because I'm in Oregon right now, it's going to have to be Las Vegas station. I'm sorry about that, because we've been on there less than a year, and we have a lot of calls from there, and I have a lot of friends who we've made through being on there, but we just haven't gotten the support from that area. Though there's some who support from there, it just hasn't happened. So basically, our listeners in other areas have been carrying the Las Vegas audience, maybe because of the economic crisis, I don't know, it didn't get carried this month. So I'm going to see. I mean, I'll be back home on Sunday. Who knows? Maybe Monday there'll be some surprises in the mail. But this, it's never happened in years. In years, it's never happened that we had to pay bills and the money wasn't there. By the way, I want to make it clear: we're not in debt. We pay ahead because this ministry does not believe in debt. So we pay for the time before we use it. And so, you know, the fact that there's no money there doesn't mean that we have a debt to a station that we haven't paid. It means that we don't go further into obligations with that station unless we have the money on hand. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that since money came up, and because it's a rare thing, a very unusual thing on this radio program. Let's talk to Dean from Pacific Grove, California. Dean, thanks for calling, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call. Sure. Hey, I had a question in Revelation 1, verse 20. It speaks of the seven stars are the angels of seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And then in chapter 11, it goes on to say, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, are these different candlesticks, or is there a different representation as far as it being churches?
That's a good question. You know, first of all, we need to understand that the word candlesticks that the King James uses is really referring to lampstands. They're oil lamps.
Right.
We think of candles as wax candles, but these are oil lamps.
Sure.
And the seven oil lamps, or the lampstands, in Revelation 1 are said to be the seven churches that are named there. But it's an interesting correlation when we see that the two witnesses are also called the two lampstands. Now, in calling them that, Revelation 11 is referring back to the vision that Zechariah saw back in Zechariah 4, where there were the two olive trees feeding oil, olive oil, into a golden lampstand which stood between them through golden pipes that ran from the trees to the lampstand. That was a vision. And the two olive trees apparently represented Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, that these images would be brought in to talk about the two witnesses raises questions as to who they are and why the images are used. But it's in my own understanding of Revelation, and of course there are many different understandings of Revelation, and particularly of the two witnesses. My own understanding is that the two witnesses represent the church, the whole church, and therefore that the imagery of lampstands would be used of them in chapter 11, and that it's already been used of the seven churches in chapter 1 would be one of the things that might sort of underscore that or confirm that interpretation. Were you thinking along those lines, or did you have another idea?
Yeah, no, because the church that I was kind of in for a long time was, had a different view on that, and I've always struggled with that, because they, you know how they mentioned that the church isn't mentioned after, I think it's chapter
4:1.
Four?
Yeah.
And then when I saw the candlesticks, I'm kind of going, or the lampstands going, well, And there's other areas that I struggle with in that view, and no longer hold to it. So I was curious when I ran into that today, it kind of furthered my thought on it.
Right. Those who say that the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, verse 1, are actually failing to notice some important things. One is that the church, if we're talking about the worldwide church, is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation by that name. There are churches, the seven churches, which means the congregation in Ephesus, the congregation in Smyrna. The reference to the churches is not a reference to the whole church worldwide, but to individual congregations, apparently. And then also, after Revelation 4:1, the church is mentioned by different terms, and you may have pointed out one of them. The two witnesses may be one of those terms. Of course, we also have the word saints.
Right.
In the book of Revelation, the saints are the church, just like anywhere else in the New Testament. Remember in Revelation 19, it says that the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, is dressed with white linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So
right.
The saints in Revelation are the church.
Yeah. Yeah, it speaks of the saints in chapter 11 as well.
Yeah.
Towards the end of the chapter. Had one other question regarding the candlesticks in chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking to the church of Ephesus, it says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. What is he referring to as far as removing their lampstand or candlestick from the
temple? I think that since we see in chapter 1 that Christ is moving among the seven lampstands,
mm-hmm.
that when he talks about removing one of them, they'll be removed from his presence. The church, in other words, would become extinct in that area. And that has happened, by the way. That did happen. There is no church in Ephesus. In fact, there's no city of Ephesus anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I mean, that lampstand has been removed, and I think that's what is being threatened there.
Okay, so historically, they never repented in a sense then.
Well, they might have because they weren't removed immediately. That generation might have repented, but you know, it was many generations later that the Ephesus was destroyed, and by the Turks, I think it was by the Turks. So. Anyway, they have been removed, but that generation might have repented. We don't know.
Okay.
Okay, Dean. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much. Have a great weekend.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye.
You too. Okay, and this weekend I am speaking up here in Oregon. If you're an Oregon listener, I'm in the Portland area tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday morning. Information can be found at our website. I'll just say briefly, I'm speaking on the subject of the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels tonight in McMinnville. The meeting is at 7 o'clock in McMinnville, Oregon. It's held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And tomorrow night I'll be having an open question and answer time in a church called the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. And then I'll be speaking at a church called Aletha Church in Portland Sunday morning. Information about the details can be found at our website. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, we have no paid staff here. I am not paid. We only pay the radio stations, but we have to have money to do that, and otherwise we go off the air on a station. If you'd like to help us pay the bills in your station, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion.